So the first reading is Hebrews chapter 6, 11 to 20. We want each of you to show the same diligence to every end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So we have Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 36. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathised with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Next one is Revelation 21, verses 1 to 5. It's the New Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away." Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that we can meet together. Thank you for Tom. Thank you for the work that you have put in with him this week. Thank you for all the preparation. Lord, pray that you would equip him now, that he would speak your words to us. Pray that you would bless him and bless us through him, through this time. In Jesus' name we ask.
Sorry there were so many greetings, but it's kind of a bit like a mosaic today. I'm going to give you bits and pieces that hopefully come together as a mosaic. And we've got a bit of a slideshow. So the topic or the theme is hope as an anchor for the soul. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to share some thoughts from the book of Hebrews. 2 years ago, our cell group studied Hebrews, and it was amazing. But I got to say, most of what I'm sharing today, I've picked up from other people, especially a guy called Father Patrick Henry Reardon, one of my favourite teachers. He's just got a way with understanding ancient languages, ancient culture, which brings to life the scripture. And if we go to the next slide, I want to tie this to our vision. So our vision, and it's a great vision, to the parish council, Steve, well done. I don't know if you go back and look at it from time to time, perhaps you should. We're to be an epicentre of hope. So the first two lines says, we are a people of every generation who are impacted by God and are transformed by his love and grace. What a statement that is. And God moving in us reverberates into our world as we authentically practice the hope that we have in Jesus. This theme of hope has been on my heart for a couple of years, largely out of Hebrews. But as I've been reading the New Testament, the word hope seems to pop out at me. Now, it could be because my life's a bit difficult. I don't know. It could be because I just see how the world is and I think there's not much hope in this earthly life for a lot of people. But as I read the New Testament, the theme of hope is quite a powerful one. So I thought we'd better get a definition, and my go-to definitions these days are Wikipedia. So this is what it says there. Hope is an optimistic state of mind based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. And it says it includes to expect with confidence, that's a strong theme in Hebrews, to cherish a desire with anticipation. And that last statement, to cherish desire anticipation, again, if you read the New Testament pretty closely, this concept of longing for Christ's appearing comes up, Christ's reappearing. And some of the scriptures say that all these promises are for the people who are longing for his appearing. I don't know if you've picked that up. Have you read the New Testament? Paul says that to Timothy. So if we go to the next slide, please. And I won't dwell on this. There could be lots of hours spent on this. But what is the basis of our hope? Okay. So it's not the sort of hope you say, I'm going to the football, I hope the Bulldogs win. That's kind of a wishful, you know. Christian hope isn't like that. Yeah, it's pretty hopeless. That's right. Our hope is based in history. And the history is God's son, Jesus, became human incarnate in the flesh by the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life, died as the atoning sacrifice for all humanity's sins, was buried, and raised back to life on the third day. And he has ascended back to the Father. That is an event. That is locked in history. Okay? You go in the history books, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate. A lot of people who don't like Christianity would like to strike out those words, Pontius Pilate, because then they could say this is a big myth. Pontius Pilate was a guy in history. It's in all the records. This is historical. So he has ascended into heaven and will return or reappear. The word return and reappear, it's probably better to use the word reappear because he hasn't gone. He's still with us, but he's going to reappear to judge all humanity. And when he reappears, his disciples will be resurrected from the dead and given new bodies and reign and rule with Christ in the new heaven and new earth. That was that last reading David so kindly read from Revelation. So our hope really isn't in this life. Our hope is in the new heaven and the new earth coming, where we're going to live. God will be with us. You know, we will see him face to face. Hallelujah, that's right. This is called longing for his appearing. And I want to make a little digression. This is a bit loud. Is it too loud? It's booming a bit and it's... I just want to share the next slide. Now, this might puzzle some of you. So we're actually living between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And I've just discovered this recently, and Vula might be able to give us some insight here. In traditional or Eastern Orthodox churches, above the altar or at the front, they have two icons. An icon is just a Greek word for image. You know, in Colossians it says, Jesus Christ is the image of God. That word is icon. It's not the icon that's how it's used today so much. So they have an icon. The first icon on the left is usually a picture of the Virgin Mary or Mary either with Jesus in her womb or holding Jesus. That's to remind people about the first coming, the incarnation, the death and the resurrection. And then there's another icon, and it's called, this is Jesus Christ coming back to rule. It's called, and I probably won't pronounce it correctly, Vula might be able to help me, it's called the Proto-Canter icon, and there's many variations of it. Panto-Crator. Panto means all. Crator means mighty, almighty. This is Christ coming to rule when he comes. So, and the reason these churches have these icons is to remind people, look back to what God has done, but look forward to his coming. I just think that's fantastic. I love that. And it's based on the Old Testament tabernacle where they had the Ark of the Covenant. And over that Ark of the Covenant, there was two angels facing each other, but the cover or the mercy seat was vacant because Christ hadn't appeared yet. Now Christ has appeared, they can put these images there. And there's the image of his past coming and his future coming. And this sets us up. We're in the age between the first incarnation and the second reappearing. And I hope you don't get too disturbed. Some evangelical types, probably even me a few years ago, would have said, you know, these guys are idolatrous, they're worshipping Mary, they've put Mary on the same level as Christ. Nothing to do with that. It's about the past and the present. So if you try and get that in that spirit, if you can. And by the way, there's a lot we could say about Mary, and I'd like to at some point, because I was raised that she's not an issue, she's not... If you think about the whole of the New Testament, in one perspective you could say it was all about God getting to the birth and life of Mary to bear his son. Okay? She is very, very significant. I remember going to a funeral at a church in North Melbourne with Vula. It was a Church of Mary or something. I said to Vula, I can't handle all this Mary stuff. You've probably forgotten it, Vula. But now I'm starting to see how they have all this Mary stuff. She is very significant. And if you want to look at a life of a martyr, or not a martyr so much as a challenging life to follow God, just think about her life for 10 minutes. Okay, let's move to the next slide. So a bit of background to Hebrews. Now Hebrews on one level is a complicated book, but Hebrews on another level is a book everyone should try and get their head around. Okay, I'll just give you a bit of the background. So it's actually a sermon, it's not a letter. It looks like it's a sermon Paul, from what people can work out, gave and got transcribed and got passed around. At the end, some people put some greetings in, so it looks like a letter, but there's no to the at the beginning, it's a sermon. And the sermon's to a Jewish audience who are discovering the Messiah, putting their faith in Jesus, and understanding he has fulfilled the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Levitical requirements, the sacrifices, the atonement, the Passover. They've come to grips with Jesus is the high priest. His sacrifice is once for all. That's a good thing. The trouble with that is, at this time, not a lot of people from a Jewish background believe that, and these people are getting a hard time because their friends, their relatives, their in-laws are still going to the temple, to the synagogue, practicing the Levitical sacrifices. And they were under a lot of pressure to drop Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice and go back to the old Levitical sacrifices. So some of the major themes here in Hebrews are the supremacy of Christ and the new covenant compared to the old covenant. There's about five warnings about falling away or slipping back into Judaism, as in Levitical Judaism. And there's huge encouragements to remain faithful and loyal to Christ, because when he reappears, it's all going to be worth it. So if we go to the next slide, one of these encouragements comes up, and David read it in Hebrews 10. And the writer says, remember those earlier days when you received the light, which is another way of saying, remember when you understood that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the High Priest. And you endured great conflict of full suffering. Some of you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side by those who were being treated. Some were put in prison. This is a line that blows my head. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. How many of you put your hand up? You want someone to come and take your house, your car, because you put your faith in Christ? This is real suffering. These people were losing their jobs, their livelihood, because of their faith in Jesus. Why? Because you knew yourself you had better lasting possessions. The new heaven, the new earth is coming. And the encouragement is here, don't throw away your confidence. It's going to be rewarded. And there's lots of calls in Hebrews to persevere. And if you persevere, hold on to the faith, you'll receive what you've promised. And verse 37 is actually a quote from the Old Testament. Most of the readers from a Jewish background in the New Testament would have known the Old Testament. So when Paul here writes, in a little while, he who is coming will not delay. They would have known. That's a quote from Isaiah and Habakkuk. Okay? And the audience of the New Testament really expected Jesus to return in their lifetime. And a lot of the encouragements are about Christ's return. He's coming soon. Hang in there. So we just go to the next one, please. I'm just taking a while to sort of paint the background to where I'm heading. So Hebrews 6, 1 to 12 is quite a tricky passage. It's got some warnings against falling away. And in our group, we debated what that meant. And I think we're still debating what it means, but that's not for today. But the writer is saying you need to press on to maturity. Don't go back to elementary teaching, the basics. Press on to maturity. By the way, the things that he describes as elementary are quite tricky. But anyway, I'll leave it for that, like that for now. We must not turn away from Christ and go back to Levitical sacrificial systems. And the other warning is to remain faithful. And there's a little verse there called, it's Hebrews 6:10. It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget how you've loved him and continue to love him by helping his people. So there's an encouragement in the book of Hebrews, not just to persevere yourself, but to help others who are undergoing trials. And 6:11 to 12, we've heard, show diligence, persevere. This is going to take work. Being faithful to Christ, maintaining your hope, isn't a passive thing. It requires effort. So he says, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, discouraged, despondent, distracted, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what is promised. And most of you would know, if you jump to Hebrews 11, there's a whole list of the heroes of the faith, all the people who've suffered. And one of the striking things about those heroes of the faith is they didn't inherit in this life what God had promised. They were looking forward to something better. Just want to jump to the next slide. I'm not going to talk about it. Just to let you know, the word hope appears five times in Hebrews. Okay, that's just one book of the Bible. Five times it talks about hope. I think we'll jump that one. It's too detailed. And then Hebrews 6, 13 to 20. So God's making a promise that, and the promise is that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's writing to a Hebrew audience. So he talks about this promise, and our hope, by the way, is based on a promise God gave to Abraham. It's the same hope. And to underline it, he said, God made this promise to Abraham and he swore by himself. And it talks about two unchangeable things. Because there's two things. In the Old Testament, everything had to be confirmed by two witnesses to be true, as in a court of law. The two unchangeable things he's talking about here are God's character, he's faithful, God's word, his oath. So this promise we have of a better life, of a better hope, of Jesus the high priest, is confirmed by God's own character and his own word. It's not going to go away. That's the whole reason why it talks about Abraham here. And we're going to jump now to the bit I want to get to, which is Hebrews 6, 19 to 20. So this is probably going to be the focus. So the writer of the Hebrews says, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, you could spend hours pulling those verses apart. What the writer is saying here is, not only do we have the hope of the resurrection, we've also got the hope that Jesus is already in heaven interceding for us as our high priest. So the one who's going to judge the living and the dead is also our advocate on our behalf now, advocating before the Father on our behalf. You don't get a better deal in any court than that, okay? It just doesn't come. The guy who's the judge is also your lawyer, pleading on your behalf. That's a good deal, okay? You take that. And interesting, the word firm and secure. The word firm is asphali. Does it ring any bells? Asphali. It's where we get the word asphalt from. It's pretty solid. It's tarmac. It isn't going to come out from under your feet. Okay? And the other words are babe, I won't go into, just means confidence. But the writer is saying this is solid. This is a sure hope. Okay. So I want to talk a little bit about anchors now. So I'm telling you, it's a bit of a mosaic, this sermon. So in the old ancient world, there's different types of anchors. If you jump to the next slide, that's from a catacomb, by the way, in Sicily. There were different types of anchors. That big one on the side is the anchors that are referred to in the book of Acts, where they threw the four anchors. I'll talk about that in a minute. And then there's another little anchor there, which is called a kedging anchor. And I'm going to come to that. Most of you probably never heard of a kedging anchor. I'd never heard of it before I'd listened to Father Reardon, Patrick Henry Reardon. So why are anchors important? I want to go to the next one. They're important because our Christian theology insists the true anchor, Jesus Christ, is our hope. And throughout Christian art, especially early Christian art, an anchor, along with the fish and the cross, were the key symbols used. So if you go to the catacombs, early churches, people's homes, these are the symbols they use: the anchor, the cross, and the fish. And the anchor symbolized the hope Christians held in the midst of a troubled and unstable world. And if you were an early Christian, up until the Edict of Milan, which is when Constantine legalized Christianity, you were fair game to be persecuted, okay? It was likely you'd be persecuted, because if things went wrong, they blamed Christians because they weren't worshipping the right gods, partly. Okay, and we need to keep in mind that our life is not defined by circumstances, okay? Either past, present, or future, our life is really defined by the transforming work God is doing in our lives. And the transforming work he's going to keep doing till he brings us home into the new heaven and new earth. So this is the image. We need to get hold, lay hold of what God, this hope that God has given us in Christ, and press on. So I mentioned earlier there's different types of anchors. So next one, that big anchor that I showed before, if you know the story of Acts 27, and you'll see it in the reading, it's the reading for tomorrow if you're following that fantastic reader that Steve's put together. So I'll declare my interest here. I'm from Malta. I love the history of Paul being shipwrecked in Malta. I've been studying for ages because I don't really know where the shipwreck was, or they sort of know, but there's different theories. So different people have studied the book of Acts trying to work out where the shipwreck was. Believe it or not, there's three different anchors mentioned in Acts 27. In 27:17, it says, because they were afraid they would be run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered a sea anchor. So when the storm first kicks up, it looks like the ship is going to be blown onto the African coast and there's sandbars and lots of shipwreck. They put out a sea anchor. Some translations say a sail. It's actually a cloth or canvas parachute. They dropped it in the water, and whichever side you put it on the ship, it caused the drag and forced the ship to turn that way. So if the wind is blowing south and you want to go north, you drop this parachute in the water, it drags along and turns the ship towards the north. Rudders hadn't been invented by that time, by the way. And then you go to 29, it says, fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks. So they're getting close to the island of Malta. They dropped four stern anchors. That was that big anchor we saw before. These big Alexandrian ships, some of them had up to 300 people capacity, some 600, had as many as 12 of these big anchors, 2 to 3 ton. They were only dropped in emergency. It's not the sort of anchor you drop and pull up again. Once you drop it, it's gone. You drop it to hold you from hitting the reefs. Okay, and when the storm stops, you cut the rope and you hopefully make your way to shore. So 29, they dropped four of these. And the guy who was the captain of this ship was quite clever. These anchors are normally at the stern or the front of the ship. He dropped them at the bow. They somehow managed to move the ropes at the back of the ship. So the back of the ship took the battering, not the front. And then in Acts 27, it talks about, in verse 30, some of the sailors, in an attempt to escape the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. These are smaller anchors or kedging anchors. And I'm going to talk about those. And Paul said, don't do that, boys. You do that, you're going to die. And they stopped them doing it. So three anchors, a sea anchor, the parachute, the big anchor to stop the ship from rolling on, and these kedging anchors, which I'm going to talk about now. So we don't hear much about kedging anchors these days because we've got motorised boats, but in the old world, if you were in a reef or some dangerous waters, what they would do is they'd get a little boat, get some little anchors tied to a rope, they would row out to a safe place, drop them in, secure them, take the rope back to the ship, and they would winch the ship to a safe place. It's called kedging. You don't hear about it much, but Reardon says that's what Christ has done for us. He's our kedge anchor who's entered the tabernacle, a safe place, and what we need to do is lay hold of him in this safe place and draw ourselves toward him. I love that imagery. It's not a static anchor. Jesus in there interceding for us. So why would you do that? Why would you have a kedging anchor? Well, let's face it, there's strong currents, there's strong winds, there's rocks, there's reefs, there's things hidden. But in our world, if you extend the analogy, the tide is against Christians. The world isn't on our side. Jesus said, the ruler of this world, Paul talks about it. We face lots of headwinds and currents, and there's going to be storms. So again, this image of the anchor is to get us through the challenges we're going to face. And if you've got a strong anchor and you're pulling on it, you're going to be able to help other people who are struggling too. So it's not just for your little benefit. We're in a body here. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not forget the love that you showed him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. For you to help others, you need to be holding fast to that anchor and pulling towards Christ. So now we get to how do we do this? Because if we go to the next slide, the entire effectiveness of an anchor depends on keeping contact with it. As soon as you let it go, it's not doing much for you. You're drifting. And hope, this hope isn't hypothetical. It's not something you think about now and then. The Christian life isn't hypothetical, it's practical. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says, persevere, don't become lazy, don't get distracted, press ahead. You know, the biggest term that comes across to me in the New Testament about the Christian life, it's a walk. It's active. It's not passive. And if we're going to do this, it has to be a matter of daily concern. Christ said, if you want to follow after him, take up your cross daily. Deny yourself and follow him. You're standing still for a day. The enemy isn't standing still for a day. He's going to be looking for a way to drag you back. And I come to the conclusion from what I'm listening to and reading, the best thing we can do to lay hold of this anchor is daily prayer focused on God's word. And I'm just going to give a few tips on that. And the early Christian church practiced this and they used something called the prayer rule. So we'll just go to the next slide. Recently I heard about a guy called Hippolytus. In 215 AD, he wrote a little book. There's little bits left of it left. It's called The Apostolic Tradition. Hippolytus lived in Rome under persecution. Okay? He got persecuted till the 300s. And he was concerned about people slipping away and Christians becoming soft. And in one of the passages in this book, he describes a time of Christian prayer for faithful people. Back then, often people went to a church service and prayed, but he said you can do this on your own. So he talks about seven times. He says, when you get up in the morning, wash your hands and say a prayer. At the third hour, 9 o'clock, Christians should say a prayer because that's the time Jesus was put on the cross. At the sixth hour or lunchtime, that's the time Christians should pray. That's because the time when darkness came over the land for 3 hours. At the third hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or the ninth hour in the old days, that's the time Christians should pray. That's the time the Lamb of God gave up his spirit and died. You should pray before you go to bed. They used to pray around midnight and when the cock crows. Well, there's probably not a lot of chooks in your backyard, but that's what it was back then. So you can see that to have this anchor, early Christians had the imagery or the shape of a cross in their life. They used, and we're heading into Easter, we're going to talk about the crucifixion. Sadly, we only hear messages about the cross around Easter time, but that's what they used. And if you were being persecuted, you'd be looking back to that cross. You know, you'd be remembering the time Christ was put on it, the darkness on the land, the time he called out to God, the time he died. So I'm sharing this not to say that you have to do it, but that was a pattern and that became called the hours. And people practiced that for years. So what I'm going to suggest is, if you go to the next slide, if you want to take this on, that you set a prayer rule, something individual for your life, and start small and build up so you can grab hold of that anchor. Something that gets you into the scripture every morning and you pray towards it so you draw to Christ. And I'm going to suggest you make the Lord's Prayer your main prayer. And I just want to say a little word about the Lord's Prayer. It is a prayer for disciples. It's not a generic prayer. The disciples came to him and they said, teach us to pray. He said, when you pray, say it. And say, pray something like it. Think about, he said, say this prayer. And we're going to say it. And there's a little verse that I'm really puzzled with. I'm puzzled with the translation, give us today our daily bread. That word daily was introduced long after it was written in Matthew and Luke in the Lord's Prayer, introduced by a guy called Jerome, a Latin translation, and followed by Luther. It's not in the original translation. The translation of bread is quite difficult. It's a word that seems to have been made up by either Matthew or Luke, the writers of the New Testament. It doesn't appear in ancient languages before that. And I'm going to pull out my study Bible here. So I'll be honest, I don't really understand this word, but I'm trying to get you to understand we're not just praying about cereals, bacon and eggs, rump steak, cordial, water, drink, wine. The word is, it's called epiousos, which is literally above the essence or super substantial bread. It's the bread of heaven we're praying for. So when we say, give us today our daily bread, we're saying, God, give us your life today. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. Give us your substance. And the Lord's Prayer is a prayer about his return. If you look at the word, the whole prayer, the fancy word is eschatological. It's about the coming of Christ. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Come back and rule on this earth. May your will be done, your authority. Rule over your enemies. And it's an eschatological prayer. It's about help us to get involved in the return of your kingdom on this earth. So by all means, pray for bread and food and your needs. Great. We do that. But remember, when you're praying this prayer as a disciple, you're praying, God, today I want to do your will. Fill me with the substance from heaven that helps me do your will. That's the prayer. And it's a disciple's prayer. If you're not a disciple, I'd say don't pray it. Because it's a tough prayer. So how can we do this? There's lots of helps. Some of you are familiar with Lectio 365. Start with a morning prayer and an evening prayer. That is plenty. If you can start your day with a morning prayer that's got some scripture in it, you are miles and miles ahead of so many Christians, okay, ahead of the game. And then try and end the day with some thanksgiving and prayers. And then if you want to build more, think about the cross of Christ. Set some alarms on your watch or your phone or whatever. But think about your natural rhythms. Do you stop for morning tea? Do you drive to work? Do you drive to school, home from school? And just say, take a minute, stop, switch your motor off and say the Lord's Prayer. Help me today, Lord, to do your will. That's all we're praying. The ancient churches have got this down to, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's enough. That just refocuses you on God. If you want to do more, use a prayer book. I've looked at several prayer books. Unfortunately, I looked at the Book of Common Prayer this morning. I've looked at the Anglican Prayer Book. They're pretty complicated. There's a book called, that I found, thanks to my wife, the Ancient Prayer, Ancient Faith Prayer Book. It's got some good prayers. I'm sure there's others, but find some prayers and memorize them. You'd be surprised how easy it is to memorize three or four lines of a prayer. When you're walking down the street, you can pray it. Okay? Memorize some Psalms, Psalm 23, Psalm 24. Memorize parts of Psalms. Just get God's word into your heart so you can pray it. And we've really gone backwards as a society. I looked at my bookshelf this morning. Here's a New Testament and Psalms, which I don't know where it came from. I'll read you the inscription. And this is the sort of thing people carried in their pocket. Everyday Christians for centuries, to John, with love from mother. January 1, 1917. So John's mother gave him this at some point, I'm guessing when he was young, maybe got his confirmation or something, carried in his back pocket. We carry encyclopedias on our phone in our back pocket, but we don't have the Word of God, okay? We don't have it front and center. Ancient Christians knew the Psalms and they prayed them. I've said that before. We need to pray the Psalms. Memorize one Psalm and pray it. Start there, okay? Just choose one you like. There's some suggestions there, but there's there. And these are just tools, because what prayer does is, as the Lord's Prayer does, it aligns our will with God's will, aligns our hearts with God's heart, and then he'll give you prayers in your heart to pray. And I think I'm finished there. So when we pray the Lord's Prayer, just keep that in mind.